Jeff is faculty at the school in Bible and theology, specifically working with the director of internship, and some things will be changing for him in the next few months. We're glad to have you here, Jeff, this morning. Come and share what God has laid on your heart and tell us a little bit about what's going on at the school. And this time is yours. Thank you for being here.
Thanks, Daryl. It's great to be here with you this morning. I was here a number of years ago when I used to work for Mennonite Brethren Seminary, so I don't know how long you guys have been here, but maybe some of you recognize me from way back in that day. But I'm glad to be here on CBC Sunday. We call it CBC Sunday because every spring, close to Easter but not on Easter, Columbia Bible College looks for a Sunday where we can tell all of our supporting churches, hey, let's call this CBC Sunday, pray for CBC, or highlight something, a video, or have a student share a testimony, just to highlight this school that we collectively own, and we're your school, and we try to operate faithfully in that way. And we've had a terrific year. There's a lot of great things happening at Columbia Bible College. I have the privilege of teaching both Bible and theology. I've had John in a couple of my classes, and Spencer and Victoria are in my 1 Corinthians class, which we're about to wrap up. There's a final exam on Friday, just so you know. But it's been a joy. It's a privilege to be in the intersection with these young adults during this crucial time of their own growing and learning to follow Jesus in a more substantial way. Our president, who you know, Dr. Steve Brown, I think him and his wife Lee attended here. Yeah, you're nodding. He gathered us in a Team Connect in early fall. This is where all the staff come together, and he passed out after 8 chocolates to us. Maybe some of you like after 8 chocolates. Some people don't like the mint flavor, but I love it, and I gobbled it up. And he said, I'm not just being nice to give you chocolate. After 8 long years of decline in enrollment, we're up this year. And so we all celebrated a student body of, I think it was 294 in September. And so, yes, this is worthy of praise God for having favor on Columbia Bible College. And we hope to be kind of in that same ballpark or even higher this coming fall. It's not about the number of students, although that helps, but it is about the kind of students. We pray for the right young men and women to show up on our campus so that we can kind of create that community. I often represent CBC at an event, and people come and talk to me about, you know, what we offer and that sort of thing. And we offer a Bible college training. We have ministry courses, we have Bible courses, and other Bible colleges like PRBI have those too. What we like to talk about when we talk about Columbia Bible College is that we're not just giving a whole bunch of new knowledge to young people, although there's plenty of knowledge to attain, but we're inviting them to become a community and formed in community to be disciples of Jesus. And so if that's something that you'd like to continue to cheer on, thank you for your support, Mountain Park, and thank you for any time you tap a shoulder or nudge someone to think about attending Columbia Bible College or perhaps donating to Columbia Bible College. These are all great gifts to us. I'll be around, standing probably beside Spencer. If you have any questions, I would love to talk more. But let's talk about the Bible now. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and Christians all around the world will be waving palm branches and singing hosannas and celebrating the story of when Jesus on a donkey's colt rides into Jerusalem. And the whole events that sort of unfold after that. And so I thought, oh, what should we talk about the Sunday before? We should tell the story that brings us right up into the point of Jesus and his disciples climbing the big hill up towards Jerusalem, Mount of Olives and the Bethpage area. And the story that precedes this is a discipleship journey that Jesus and his disciples take from the most northern place of Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, down to Capernaum. They left the Bethsaida area of Galilee to get to Caesarea Philippi. They went down to Capernaum, and then down through the Jordan Riverbank area. Not exactly sure what path they took, But they ended up in Jericho before they made their way upward to Jerusalem, which is on a high mountain. This is a discipleship journey in that Jesus uses this long road, this path with his disciples to teach them about what kind of Christ he is. And then they go through a few adventures together. And so Mark tells this story in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I'd like to take us through some of those texts today, ending up at the end of chapter 10 where we will conclude. Now, before we dive into Mark chapter 8, just one thing or two things to sort of help frame this story. And Mark gives us these things. I'm not telling you these. I'm reporting about how Mark structures this story. And there's two ways that he structures this story in the way that he writes it. The first way is that along the road from Caesarea Philippi all the way to Jericho, he predicts his death and his resurrection in Mark three times, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and once in chapter 10. And what's true of all three occasions is that the disciples don't understand and do something stupid. They do something that's complete bonkers, or they just don't do anything because they just don't want to get into more trouble. And then Jesus uses that in all three occasions to have a teaching moment for his disciples. This is what it really means to follow me. And so we're going to frame the story around these three teaching moments of Jesus letting them know that he is going to die and rise again. The second way is not as evident for the English reader as we get through the text, and that's because there's a phrase that Mark uses to frame this whole story in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and it's entehado in Greek, and he uses it seven times throughout all these stories. And it quite literally means entehado is on the way, which is why I named the sermon On the Way. Okay, so hado or hados is way or road or path, and it functions very similarly to how our English word way functions, in that it can refer to an actual physical path that leads us from point A to point B, like a highway, or it can refer to a posture or in the manner which. I love the way she talks to people. Yeah. This is not a path. This is a way of conducting oneself. It's a behavior. And both are true in Mark's story. He is literally talking about a journey that was on a physical road or path from Caesarea Philippi to Jericho. But what he really wants us to know is the posture in which these disciples are now to follow Jesus. And with that, let's get into the text together. Mark chapter 8, verse. You can turn to Mark if you want. I will have the texts on the screen. Thank you, Spencer. Mark chapter 8, we pick it up in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Caesarea Philippi, as I explained earlier, is at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is the most northern place of Israel, at least at that time. I think it's pretty close to being the most northern place still today, on the borders of Lebanon and Syria. It's named Caesarea Philippi because Philip, King Herod, Herod the Great's son, who inherited a quarter of his kingdom, and he's then known as the Tetrarch King, that's what Tetrarch means, he named it after himself. This is what kings with a lot of ego do. I'm going to name this city after myself, and I'm going to pay tribute to Caesar. So it's Caesarea Philippi. But that's not what the locals would have known it as. Today, in Arab tongue, it would be Benias. And that's because their P pronunciation is more like a B, because the Greeks just know it as Panias. Panias, or the place of Pan, the temple of Pan, because this is where there was a massive temple for the worship of the Greek god Pan. I was just actually there 3 years ago. I led a group through Israel and Jordan, and we made our way up to Caesarea Philippi, where you can see in the rock face of Mount Hermon, or at least at the foot of Mount Hermon, carvings still in the mountain, red shale rock there, and a big, big cave in which there was a temple that they used to enter for the worship of this Greek god Pan. Pan is the god of the wild, the god of nature, the god of freedom, because with Pan, you are free from restraint. All of the rules of this life, all of the expectations that people have on us, you can set those aside and be who you want to be. You can define yourself. Am I explaining something from 2,000 years ago or today? I can't. Yeah, it's 2,000 years ago. So Pan invited pilgrims to come and to worship and to become who you want to become, to experiment, to explore, and of course to indulge. And you can just maybe imagine all of the things that happened at this temple of Pan. And if you're wondering, Pan, wow, that sounds like a children's story that maybe Disney picked up at one point in time. You'd be absolutely correct to put the pieces of the puzzle together and say Peter Pan is built on the story of the god Pan, who invites the lost boys to Never Never Land so that they don't have to be what their parents are saying they're going to be. They can be whoever they want to be and explore and be free. Isn't it interesting that Jesus hardly, I don't think he goes there at any other time. Maybe he did. But at this point in his ministry, after 3 years, he brings his disciples all the way north to the Temple of Pan and asks them, hey guys, when people talk about me, when they're talking about you, you know, when I'm not in the room, what are they talking about? Like, who do they say I am? And they're like, oh, Jesus, you're going to like this. They say really good things. Like, you're held in really high esteem. When they say Jesus, they're usually saying it in the same conversation as John the Baptizer or Elijah or Jeremiah. Like, you're in good company, Jesus. You should feel good about yourself. And then Jesus gets more serious and say, but who do you say I am? And I don't know if there was a pause. Mark doesn't tell us there's any pause. No discussion. Peter, of course, as usual, answers for the whole company and says, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the NIV has. It's Christos. It means anointed one. And it should signal to any Jew the one that was promised to come. That's you. And I don't know how Peter knew that. Maybe the Holy Spirit is already at work in some way. In Matthew, Jesus says, Peter, my father told you that, just so you know. And Jesus says, you know what? We're just not going to tell anybody right now because you got the answer right, but I need to tell you what it means. Because you think you know what Christ means, but I'm going to have to tell you what it means. And so he begins to tell them what it means. And this is when we come to our first death and resurrection prediction, we might say. In verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I'm not sure if Peter heard that part, but he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said, "you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So this is a very well-known text. You've probably heard it a number of times. Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. The disciples probably don't get it. There's some dissonance. And Peter doesn't rebuke Jesus in front of everybody. Mark says he took him aside, almost as if to say, you guys, you just keep doing what you... Jesus, this wasn't a part of the plan. This is not how it's foretold. The Messiah doesn't come to die. The Messiah comes to march into Rome and to kick Rome out. The Messiah comes to remove the government. That's how we're going to change things. We're going to remove the government. And he rebukes Jesus. And Jesus receives it, pauses, looks at his disciples as almost if to say, I actually want you guys a part of this conversation. And then he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. I've never called any of my friends Satan before. It sounds harsh. But first he says, get behind me, which is an interesting phrase. It literally means to follow. But it's not the regular Greek word used to follow someone. It's a sort of like when we played a game as kids, follow the leader, and you sort of were in a line and you had to do everything that the leader was doing. It's the literally get right behind me and imitate me, do everything that I'm doing, follow. Get behind me. It's not get away from me, I'm disgusted with you. It's get behind me. And what's really significant about that is the word is actually opiso, if you're a Greek geek like me and you want to know these things. But why that's significant is that in chapter 1 of Mark, Mark describes Jesus walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two fishermen, Peter and Andrew, casting their nets, and he calls out to them, opiso. You guys want to get behind me and do everything that I'm going to do? And they do. And so it's at this time that Jesus is not disgusted with Peter, but calling him back to the original following position that he started with 3 years ago. Come behind me. Satan. He's not insinuating that Peter has become Satan or even is possessed by Satan, but Satan as a title, one who opposes or the adversary. He said, Peter, you're playing the role of adversary here. And how we know that for sure is that Jesus actually explains himself. You have not in mind the things of God, but human concerns. You're still thinking we're going to overthrow Rome. I just simply want to overthrow your heart. Yeah, come follow me. Get back into the following position. Get back in line, Peter. And then he gathers all of the disciples and says, listen, guys, in order to make this work, if you really want to know what I'm talking about, I need you to deny yourselves, deny your human agenda for how this is all going to work, and pick up your crosses. Strange thing for Jesus to say at this time, because he had not yet died on a cross. There's no religious significance to the cross at this time. It's just a Roman instrument of torture and punishment. Denying yourself is denying your desire to overthrow and to follow me, even if they put you on a cross. Sometimes we have a lot of hard luck in our lives. Our car breaks down, or we lose our job, which is really, really unfortunate, or we have relational messes, and then we sort of go, well, you know, I guess it's just the cross I have to bear. No, that's unfortunate, and you're going to have to work through that, but the cross you will bear is when things come your way because you've decided to not call Caesar Lord and to follow Jesus as Lord. That's when you've picked up your cross. That's the cross we have to bear. Okay, so let's move on to the second death and resurrection prediction in chapter 9. We pick it up, I think, in verse 30, where Mark tells us that they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They were afraid because they didn't want to be called Satan again. Yeah, they were holding their tongue. And he's teaching them this stuff. He's just not informing. He's teaching. He's trying to make it crystal clear. And they still don't get it, for we read in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. So now they're at the Sea of Galilee area. And when he was in the house, which is probably Peter's mother-in-law's house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road, on the way in Tejado?" They kept quiet because on the way to the cross, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Jesus knew that, of course. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be last and servant of all." He took a child whom he placed among them, and taking this child in his arms, he said, "Whoever welcomes me, one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." I think that must have been a family member. It sounds safe to me that he took one of the children in the house in his arms. This sounds like a small community of people who know each other well. And he's demonstrating this idea that following him to the cross or living as a disciple of Jesus is not about who's going to be the greatest. And we've heard this lots. First will be last will be first kind of thing. But I think I've normally heard this as a child of, oh, I have to be last. And so when I drive up to the Costco pumps, I look for the longest line so I can be a good disciple of Jesus. Actually, I go at 6:30 in the morning and no one's there. That's my little tip for you this morning. What Jesus meant is that when we're preoccupied with being the greatest, we're always first in line. And when we're following Jesus as his disciple, what we're doing, what our agenda is we're looking for the person who should be in the first place. We're looking for the vulnerable people or the people who are disadvantaged in some way, and we're trying to get them at the front of the line. And as we do, we end up in the back of the line. Jesus is not saying you have to have a pity party and go to the back. He's inviting you to put someone in the front. He's inviting you to place someone in the position of advantage so that they will also experience Jesus and flourish in their discipleship. We move on to the fourth occurrence of on the way in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus runs into a young man who apparently is wealthy. As Jesus started on the way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "And good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says. "Okay, well, you should obey all the commands." "Oh, these I've obeyed since I was young, Jesus." And then Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "Yeah, but maybe one thing you lacked. I know, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me." And he went away sad because he had a lot of money, a lot of wealth, and he was unable to give it. And Jesus says, look, it's very, very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think today, if I was to put that into a context, I'm not sure if Jesus is talking about those who have a lot of means. It's those who are attached to their means in such a way that it prevents them from letting go. I've met poor people who are unwilling to let it go. And so I'm not sure if it's about the amount of money, but the amount of attachment you have of your money that prevents you from following Jesus on the way to the cross. But this brings us to the third and final death and resurrection prediction in Mark 10. Verse 32, they were on the way up to Jerusalem, up toward the cross, with Jesus leading the way, and his disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, they will rise." He's getting more and more clear about what's going to happen. And the response is this. James and John, The sons of Zebedee, or sometimes we call them the sons of thunder. Unfortunate nickname. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And verse 36 becomes a crucial moment in this story. Jesus looks at James and John and says, what do you want me to do for you? That becomes a key question in this story. And they answer, well, we would prefer that one day when we kick out Rome, see how they're still thinking about the human agenda? One day when we kick out Rome, you're going to be sitting in that fancy room with that fancy chair, the throne, and there's probably going to be some medium-sized chairs beside you. We would like those. We'd like to sit at your left and right. We would like places of power and authority and fame and honor. And Jesus says, I'm not sure you know what you're asking. Can you go where I'm going? He uses a tongue twister. Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And James and John, with what I'm assuming is a fairly straight face, yeah, we can. Yeah, we can do that. And I think Jesus has to be chuckling at this point just a little bit and say, you guys will follow me to the end. You don't know what that means yet, but you will. But the places on my left and right are not for me to grant. And I'm just sort of wondering whether Jesus had in mind at that time to almost say it like this. I am going to sit on a throne or be placed on a throne. And the places at my left and my right are not for me to say. There's going to be two other men who are going to be in those places of honor. But you're right about the fact that I will reign from my throne. And even here, Jesus is pointing them and their discipleship journey to the cross. Well, the disciples in verse 41 were indignant. And Jesus called them together and said, look, the rulers of this age, they come over top. They try to conquer. They lord it over. But not so with you, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how I want your posture to be. So if you didn't get the whole baptism bit, I want you to not come to be served, but to serve. That's what I'm doing with my life, and that's what I'm calling you to do with yours. When I was a pastor in both Hepburn, Saskatchewan, and here in Abbotsford, I've said to my congregations on more than one occasion, the church isn't here to serve you. You are the church, and you're here to serve the world. And that can sound a little offensive, but that's just because we're so accustomed to arriving Sunday morning to be served. But the church isn't here to serve you. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you are the church, and you're here to serve the world. This journey brings us now to Jericho, where we conclude. Verse 46 in Mark 10 tells us they arrived in Jericho, and it tells us that they were leaving Jericho. And we don't know how long that really took. It could have been a week, it could have been a couple of days, it could have been an hour, but verse 1 has that time frame of arriving in Jericho and leaving Jericho. Let's read this text. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Jesus is leaving the city, which means he's getting to the city gates, where he will then, with his disciples and the crowd that followed, start walking on the road that leads up to Jerusalem. And as he gets to the city gates, there's a blind man begging, because that's where people begged, at key intersections where there was a lot of traffic. And there was a man by the name of Bartimaeus. In English, it's so nice that Mark does this explanation, right? That means son of Timaeus. Makes perfect sense in English. In Greek, it's kind of funny. Yeah, the original readers of this gospel would have just read, "And his name was son of Timaeus," which means son of Timaeus. It's redundant, but on purpose, to create emphasis. The reader in Greek is supposed to focus on the name Timaeus and the meaning, which is honor. You see, Bartimaeus wasn't honor. He was the son of honor who was shouting out to the son of David right after the sons of thunder were wanting places of honor. It probably was noisy. The crowd was following Jesus, talking, about to start their journey. Maybe there was even dust as the feet sort of trampled the dust, and it was all raised. And here we have a blind man begging on the way. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when we hear "son of David," we're supposed to think king, the one who would sit on David's throne. "King Jesus, have mercy on me." And he had to say it above the noise of the crowd. And then Jesus did something that celebrities in that day just wouldn't have done. When a blind beggar was shouting, he stopped. He stopped, and when Jesus stopped, everyone stopped. And maybe the dust settled down a little bit, and Jesus says, "Call him." Perhaps a little bit of space was made in the crowd where Jesus was standing, and two disciples go, "Really? Okay." And they go over and say, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And Bartimaeus throws his cloak aside and jumps to his feet. Mark doesn't say that he took off his cloak to throw it aside. He just threw it aside. And I'm sort of wondering whether it was the place where he gathered his donations so that the people knew where to put the coins and so that he knew where to find them. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And he takes his security blanket, he takes his income, he throws it to the side to come before our Lord Jesus. Yeah? It's got to be a quiet moment. Everybody's wondering what's going on here. And then we hear the question for the second time. "What do you want me to do for you?" And it was easy for Bartimaeus. "I want to see, Rabbi." Now, I don't know if this is what Bartimaeus was thinking, but I wonder whether it was, "I want to see you, King Jesus." But the text just says, "I want to see." And Jesus says, "Go," or "depart in obedience." It has that overtone. "Go ahead. Your faith has healed you." Sozo, the Greek verb that means saved, healed, delivered, restored, put back together. "Your trust in me, your allegiance to me on the way has made you whole. It's given you sight. You can depart in obedience." And he departs in obedience only to follow Jesus on the way to the cross, which is what discipleship is. Which I wonder if that's what you mean with following as one of your core values. At seminary, Tim Gettert was one of my favorite professors. I think you had Tim and he taught me the Gospel of Mark. He wrote an excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark. If you're looking for that reference, I can point that to you. But I remember at this point in the semester where Tim said, here in this story, as Mark draws this narrative to a conclusion, he's writing in such a way so that the reader imagines themselves in the scene. As the blind beggar, maybe, or as the deaf beggar, as the one who has a barrier, who can't follow Jesus on the way because something is standing in the way. Maybe you're too poor. Maybe you're too rich. Maybe there's wounds. Maybe it's relational. There's all sorts of difficulties in the human experience that keep us from getting on our feet and following Jesus on the way to the cross. And perhaps you've cried for mercy to the King, to the Son of David. And maybe that cry has felt like it's fallen on deaf ears. But this is what we're invited to do. But the question I have for you is the same question that Jesus asks James and John, and the same question he asks Bartimaeus, because he is calling you. Get on your feet. Why don't we do that? Those who are able or at least want to participate, I invite you to stand. Cheer up. On your feet. He's calling you. And he stands before you, and all you can hear are those words. What do you want me to do for you? Let's just sit with that for a bit, or stand with that for a bit. I don't know what it is for you, but I have a feeling some things came to mind pretty quick. The things that you pray about most often, because you wear them heavily. They can feel burdensome. Sometimes they can feel like they're getting in the way. And these are the things that seem to come to mind, or the Holy Spirit brings them to mind when we're asked such a question. But let's be careful to not be pagan in our way of understanding this. For there are many so-called gods in the world that many of a human being has cried out to say, give me what I want. That's not what we're doing. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. These are not your three wishes. And Mark makes this plain by setting up the context of this story in which we've come to this morning. And so the question maybe could be asked in a clearer way. What do you want me to do for you as you follow me? As my disciples on the way to the cross. That's when we're going to get the clarity that we need. That's the context for that question. What do you want me to do for you as you follow me as my disciples on the way to the cross? And so, Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning once again for the clarity in which we receive this message of your mercy, of your grace through our Lord Jesus. We testify that he is the Son of David, the Son of God, our King, our Savior, the one who is calling us to follow. Help us to see the things that keep us from doing that. Help us to place them in your hands. Give us what we need to follow you with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.